phrase, "I believe in God," is given as an assurance to you by someone else that they're okay. Or, and maybe it's an assurance to themselves. "Oh, I believe in God, so I'm okay. I'm good. Me and the man upstairs, we're all right, buddy. I'm going to heaven. After all, I believe in God." Even some churchgoers will utter that phrase, maybe because they don't understand it, but it is a gospel-less phrase that has no saving capacity whatsoever. "I believe in God." Someone who possesses true, genuine, saving faith in Christ will have works that flow out of that true, genuine, saving faith. Christian works that come out of the faith that they have. So you will be able to see their faith, if I can put it that way. And that is what James is talking about. Now, James has not left some of the main themes that we've seen lately. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago at being doers of the word and not hearers only. He's still, that same vein is still carrying on as we look into chapter 2. You know, 2 weeks ago, we went through the first half of chapter 2, and James left us with that truth that judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. So that idea of mercy, you'll see come into what we're looking at this morning as well. Now remember, we've not talked about this for a little while, but James doesn't write like Paul. So Paul, we went through Philippians at the end of last year, and you remember, and you know this probably, Paul writes in this very logical manner. There's a lot of therefore and for and because and so that. We like that, and because that's how we think in our Western mindset. That's how we're taught. And so we can follow Paul as he logically works through a point. James doesn't write like that. James is more influenced by Proverbs and the Hebrew wisdom literature. He's influenced, obviously, by his half-brother Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he doesn't write like that. And so in a section like this, we want the structure of the text to be the structure of the sermon. So that's what we're going to follow. It's going to sound a little different to you, but I'm going to try to set it out for you so it's easy for you to keep up with and take notes if you're the note-taking type. So here's what James does. First of all, he makes his point, his main teaching, in verse 14 with a rhetorical question. So this is where he begins. "What good is it, my brothers..." And you can note, in when James kind of makes a little bit of a transition, he uses that phrase, "brothers" or "my brothers." If you just sit down and read James, you'll see that frequently. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" This is James' main point. He's going to repeat it at least three times in the verses that we're going to look at today. So apparently in this group of churches that James is writing to, remember 2 weeks ago we looked at showing favoritism. You remember that? The rich man comes in, the poor man comes in. That was a hypothetical situation, but apparently something like that was going on, and that's why James is addressing it. Well, apparently those same people, or at least among those same people, there were those who were professing to have faith in Christ, and yet they had nothing to go with it. They had no works to go with it. They had nothing to prove their faith, so to speak. And so that's what James is now going to address. I want you to notice two words with me in verse 14 that are crucial words. First of all, is that word "says." You see it there? "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith?" James is making the point that this is someone simply making a verbal profession, and that's as far as it goes. This is someone saying they have faith, because he goes on, "says he has faith but does not have works." This is someone simply making a verbal profession. "Oh yeah, I have faith." Or, as again you run into maybe in school and work especially, "I believe in God," but there's nothing to go along with it. This is what James is talking about. The other word I want you to notice is in that last question he asked in verse 14, the word "that." Can that faith save him? That faith. Now this is important because James is referring not to faith in general, He's not referring to the faith. This word keys us into a specificity that James is referring to. So Mark is sitting in that chair. Yes, Mark is sitting in a chair like everyone else. Mark is sitting in the chair, but he is sitting in that chair. Sherry is not sitting in that chair. That's the specificity that James wants us to get. So what's he referring back to? That faith in verse 14, the faith that speaks and says but does nothing. So this is James' whole point. If you have a faith that just proclaims you have faith and there's no works to go with it, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. We know what the answer is to this rhetorical question. He's talking about a specific faith. So this is how James works. So he's laying out his main point with this rhetorical question. Now, the next thing that he's going to do is like he did in our last section of chapter 2. He's going to give them a situation, a hypothetical situation to demonstrate what he's talking about. So then we move into verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So now James gives them this picture. And notice, he does say a brother or sister. So James is narrowing this down. This is not just social justice. This is not simply doing good to the poor. He's talking about a brother or a sister. Now, James, the Spirit of God, uses those words intentionally because he's talking about someone who is in Christ. We would call it maybe someone in the church. But here's a brother or sister, and for whatever reason, they can't meet their physical needs. And you see, he uses poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. This is not someone whose cable subscription ran out, all right? This is someone who's actually missing necessities for life. Their clothing and their food. And for whatever reason, they can't meet those needs. And they need help. And James says, if your faith... And it's an ugly picture, isn't it? Imagine a brother or sister, they're out of food. They have no food. And you know that. Imagine you're watching this. You know that. Someone else knows that. And someone has the audacity. Someone's like, "Man, I've lost my job. And I have zero income right now, no unemployment. And we really have very little food left at home." Huh. "Well, buddy, I hope you find some." I mean, it's audacious, it's preposterous, it's horrible. But that's the picture that James says, if that's your faith, if that is your faith, if you are saying you have faith, you're a professing Christian and that is your faith, that's pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic. If your faith won't help a church member with the basic needs of life, your faith is dead. Dead. I mean, and we know the Bible is just replete with this. This is not just James. I want to give you just a couple other places. John, 1 John 3:17-18. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Answer, it doesn't. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Paul tells us the same thing. If you look at Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And Paul gives the same kind of direction that James does. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So our Bible is just full of directions for us to help the poor. And especially those, if they're here, if they're our brothers and sisters, and they're in a position of being destitute, we are to help them. And again, I would commend Living Water Church because you have shown yourself to do this. as a body, congregationally speaking, we have done this. We've done this for Patrick and the Creative Access country in which he is that we're not supposed to say. And we've done this for others. So the body does this. But we're called to do this individually as well, aren't we? So what is, I would ask, what is your attitude toward people who are poor and without? Now, we're in a pretty affluent country, even in the midst of our economic downturn. We're still in a pretty affluent place. Not everybody is. I want to throw out one application for you just to keep your eye on, okay? And I don't have a lot of details yet. You know, we promote a lot and talk a lot about the Voice of the Martyrs organization, founded by Richard Wurmbrand to support our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are on the wrong end of persecution. And I post some of these things on Faith Life sometimes just so that you can see them. We have brothers and sisters who, because they come to faith in Christ, they get kicked out of their village. They get kicked out of their home. Their home gets burnt down. They have nothing. The Voice of the Martyrs does what's called action packs. It's similar to doing the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, but on a little bit bigger scale. And I haven't been, and Betty are working on that. We're going to do that. We are going to buy these action packs. I think they're $7 a piece. And you fill them. They give you a list of, you fill them. I mean, we're talking basic necessities, towels, blankets, that kind of stuff. Why? Because they don't have anything. We don't take an attitude of, well, you know what, I've taken care of myself pretty well. They should too. No, that's not our attitude. These are our brothers and sisters who got kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their villages with nowhere to live and none of the daily goods of life. We should absolutely inundate them with our gifts. And if not, we have dead faith. And so, and then back to James. So James makes his point again, and he just keeps beating the drum. In verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead faith. So he's made his point now twice. He made it with the opening rhetorical question. He made it at the end, and then right in the middle there, he gives them this hypothetical situation of a brother or sister that needs help. Now the next thing that he moves to, and again this is influenced by his Hebrew poetry, is he introduces an objection. I said Hebrew poetry, Hebrew wisdom. He introduces an objection when we come into verse 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So now what he's doing here, this is called a diatribe. And it's not the way we use diatribe. We use diatribe, we use it as synonymous with a rant, right? It's like throwing a fit in our country, West Virginia vernacular. They're throwing a fit. That's a rant or a diatribe. A diatribe not just in Hebrew literature, but elsewhere, is when you introduce a fictitious person to argue with. So you have someone else, and that's why he says, someone will say. This is not someone from the congregation. This is James using a device, a narrative device, to make his point. He's introducing this person to argue with about the point. And so this person then, back to verse 18, here's their line. They're arguing against James. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. And it's kind of hard to understand, and I don't know if I have it exactly right because of the way the pronouns are. But this is kind of a third-party person who's just, they're coming in, and the tone of what they're saying is, look, you have faith, I have works, what's the big deal? You know, what's the difference? You have faith, I have works, I have faith, you have works. That seems to be the position that James's person is taking. It doesn't matter, you know, it's not a big deal. So, you know what, like Paul talks about, some speak in tongues and some don't, right? So that's it. So some speak in tongues, some don't speak in tongues. Some have faith, some have works. But his point is, what this person is trying to make is, not everybody has works, James. Some people, hey, they just have faith, and there's no works to go along with it. And so you see what James does in response. And look at the repetition. You see this word show and shown three times in three verses. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me. So James is like, what is it, Missouri? Is that the show me state? James is like, he's like, show me. This is his, someone is saying, look, you have works. That's fine, Luke. I don't have works. So look, you know, yep, I have faith, but as far as actually doing anything with it, you know, I just don't have time, so other people take care of that. So, I mean, I've got like Philip, you know, that brother, he's got works. So I don't have any, but he takes care of it for me. So like, he has works, I don't. I just don't have time for that. Career is too much, family's too much, whatever it is, I don't have works, but other people do, so we're all good. That's the argument that this person is making. Or how about this one? We hear this, especially in political seasons, right? My faith in God is very important to me. Big part of my life, actually. From someone who has no evidence whatsoever of being born again. That's what this argument is that this person is making, or that James is having this person make. And James' retort is just very, very simple, isn't it? Show me. Show me what your faith looks like. Let's see it. Let's see it. James wants evidence. He's not content with just you're saying you have faith. Let's see what it looks like. James says, I'll show you my faith. You know how I'll show you my faith? By my works. Because I have been saved, justified by faith. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I have works to go along with it. So show me yours. What's it look like? That's his answer. And then you get this other argument that comes in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now remember, James' audience is primarily Jewish, probably at this point. Early on, this is probably the oldest letter in the New Testament. They're probably mostly Jewish. And most Jewish people would have known what's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? That's just the Shema of the Old Testament. And so it seems like maybe this person that James is arguing with would have then come back with that. Well, I believe in God. I even believe God's one. I don't believe in these false gods. I don't believe in the pantheon of gods that Greek or Rome would have. No. I believe in one God. So I'm good, right? James' response to this, I think, is just classic. Classic biblical sarcasm from the pen of James. You believe that God is one. You do well. So he commends him. That's good. So you're not a polytheist. You don't believe in a bunch of gods. Well, that's good. You've made a step. You know what, though? Even the demons believe and shudder. Just saying, I believe in God, even to say, oh, I believe in the Christian God. Do you see what James is saying to them? You're on equal ground with demons. That's not saving faith, brothers and sisters. I believe in God. I even believe in the Christian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Yet believe Jesus was God. Congratulations. You're right there with the demonic forces. You've accomplished absolutely nothing for your soul. Do you see how relevant this is to us today? This is not some faraway doctrine. This is right here where we live. In fact, I wonder how many people just here today you would fall in this camp. You've come to church your whole life. Raised in a Christian home. And you would say, yeah, I believe in God. I stay out of trouble. I behave better than most of the other people around me, quite frankly. And I believe in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you see what, if that's as far as you go, do you see what the Bible says to you? Your faith is no better than a demon. It's not saving faith until you move beyond simply believing in God, believing that God exists, until you move to submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord in faith, repenting of your sin and turning to Him, you've accomplished absolutely nothing that the demons have not accomplished. Do you see that? The demons believe in God too. But it's not saving faith. And it won't result in works. And so after he does the diatribe, this argument, then he makes his point again. And he closes this argument with two illustrations. So he made his point with the rhetorical question. He gave him the situation to consider. He brings his point in again at the end of that. Then he gives them this objection, if you will. And then he's going to give them two illustrations. Do you want to be shown, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So he gives them two illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. So what he's doing is essentially, again, this is mostly a Jewish audience who would have known these stories from their Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. He said, look, you want to see this? Let's go back in our history. I'll show you. You want to see what this looks like? If you want me to show you, you can't show me your faith. But if you want me to show you, you foolish person, this is the objector, that faith apart from works is useless, he goes into Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And he makes his point again. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so he reaches back to Father Abraham, the first Jew, was a Gentile. God called him. He became a Jew. Father Abraham, the father of the faith. And he has these two, there's two incidents in the life of Abraham that are in view here. One's in Genesis 15, one is in Genesis 22. So obviously, chronologically, 22 comes after 15. 15 is where the quote comes from that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. 22 is the account, if you recall, where God calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, if you know the story, he didn't, right? Even though what it pointed to happened. Abraham didn't sacrifice his son, but who did? God sacrificed his son for you and for me. But his point is, what he's trying to get them to see was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham, back in Genesis 15, had already been justified by faith. We saw that. If you go back and look in Genesis 15, you will see that. That God counts his faith as righteousness. But now that faith that he had as a root then manifests itself as a fruit in Genesis 22 when he obeys what God tells him to do. And look at the words that James uses to describe this faith in verse 22. You see that faith was active. It was active. His faith worked. That's the very word. It's really a play on words in the Greek language that this is written in, that James is doing this active along with his works. It was working along with his works. His faith wasn't just some verbal profession. Abraham wasn't running around just telling everybody, hey, I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe in God. No, his faith worked. There was a substance to it, and it found its way out. But not only was it active, look what else he says. It's right at the end of verse 22. And faith was completed by his works. Now this word completed, we've seen in James before. The ESV translates it as completed. It can be translated, I think the King James has it as perfect. Or the word means mature. So this is the picture. We saw it back in chapter 1, way back when we started in James. The picture is that his obedience to God, this work, was the completion, the perfection, the maturity of his faith. So that faith that he had back in Genesis 15, James is saying, if you want to see what it looks like, it has its final flower, its fruition, its completion, its perfection here when it worked. It came out of what he said, came out in what he did. That's the point that James is trying to get them to see. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. And so before he leaves this illustration, though, he makes his point again in language of justification in 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Remember that faith that we looked at back up in verse 14? That faith where someone says, that's alone faith. Now, we believe in salvation that, you know, you guys may or may not, the five solas. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. But it's often said, the faith that saves, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Because it's going to work its way out in works. It's a living faith. It's an active faith. And the Holy Spirit is going to complete that faith in the works that we do. And so when James, he's not at all arguing with Paul. James is using justified in a different sense, in a different way than Paul did. James is saying this: Abraham was justified. He was justified in the sense that he showed, he demonstrated in Genesis 22 what happened in Genesis 15. That faith, now we get to see what it looks like. He's justified in a sense before God. He's justified before people around him. It's on display. He's showing, to use James' language again. Do you want to see what Abraham's faith looks like? Look at Genesis 22. He's showing it. And brothers and sisters, lest you think, and this, I don't have this one up here because I didn't think of it in time. Lest you think that we will never have to show our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's something in the end times called the judgment seat of Christ. It comes out of the word bema. It's where the athletes would be awarded. This is not judgment for sins. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. This is the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's not up there if you want to find it. I'll read it. Listen to what Paul writes. For we must all, writing to believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Y'all hear that? You will stand as a believer, not for salvation, but for rewards, for enjoyment of heaven. Man, we can have that conversation some other time. But I want you to see, if you've fallen for kind of this stuff that was going on with, hey man, I'm just saved by faith alone, I'm good, I don't have to do anything, I can look like the rest of the world, you are going to one day be disappointed in that. Because this judgment is for what have you done? You remember Jesus with the talents, right? The five and the ten. What have you done with what I gave you? What kind of works has that faith brought out of you? What does it look like? And that is part of our future, our eschatology, is the judgment seat of Christ. Man, don't you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You, by this work of the Spirit of God in you, you worked with what I gave you. For the glory of Christ, for the spread of the fame of His name, for the good of His people. Don't you want that? We don't want just a faith that does nothing. We don't want a dead faith. But he gives one other example. And it's kind of an interesting example, I think. Because you probably wouldn't typically pair up Father Abraham with Rahab the prostitute. Kind of feel bad for Rahab. I mean, every time, right? I mean, if you read the Bible and you find Rahab, she's described the same way. But listen to what he writes. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So Rahab's story comes, and it's almost as if someone might like, you know, well, of course, Father Abraham, James. Of course his faith worked. He's Abraham. I mean, of course it did. Don't try to put that weight over on us, James. We're not Abraham, you know. It's almost as if he's expecting that. He's like, okay, well, what about Rahab the prostitute? Gentile in the city of Jericho. How about that? Let's see what she did. If you can find that in the early chapters of Joshua, that the spies go into Joshua. The spies go into Jericho. And And she puts them up. And the people of Jericho come looking for them. And she hides them. Why? Because if you read the story, you're going to find out the people of Jericho knew their end was coming. They had heard about Israel. Even though Israel's over there wandering around for 40 years, the people of Jericho heard they were coming, and they knew it was the end of them. And so Rahab has faith. She believes what God says, and she makes herself, she ends up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But she hides them by faith. And so James sets this one out too. Abraham, yeah, how about Rahab? Rahab's faith worked. Rahab, she had faith, and so it worked its way out in being obedient. And notice the sacrifice that both Abraham and Rahab make. Do you see how costly obedience is? I just want to make that note. If you are going to work out your faith, it is costly obedience. It's not casual. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. He didn't have to. But that's what he was called to do. Rahab put her life on the line because the people of her city could have killed her and probably would have killed her if they had found out what she did. It's costly obedience. It's costly sacrifice to work out your faith. And so then James closes, again, I don't know, the fourth time maybe, making his point with a little different language. And it's kind of dark. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So if you have ever seen an animal that's died, if you ever been to a funeral, that's what faith looks like if it's not a working faith. It's dead. It's lifeless. Doesn't move. Doesn't interact. It's just dark, isn't it? The way James finishes that. Faith, likewise, faith without works, it's dead. So what do we do with this? I'm going to give you a few things. First of all, examine your faith. Please listen to me. Please listen. We've got a few more minutes. Don't walk out of here today content to say, I believe in God and think you're okay. Please don't. If all you have is I believe in God, then you are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Because that is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. Have you come to a place where God has worked in your heart? Have you come to a place where there's something in you that says, man, I'm in trouble. You know what? I'm in trouble. I have rejected Jesus Christ as King, and I'm living for myself. In fact, I'm self-righteous, and I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. Hey, have you come under conviction of that? That's the Spirit of God bringing conviction to a dead soul. To where you see it is a cosmic crime to rest in your self-righteousness and reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and lived and died. Have you come to that point? Have you repented of your sins? That is, changed your mind. Stop trusting in you and trust. Place all your faith in Christ. Turn from your sin. The sin you once loved, you like to be a hothead. You like to be arrogant. You like to operate in lust, whatever it is. And you don't want it anymore. God's done such a work in your heart that it's ugly, man. I don't want any of that. That's repentance. That's turning. But in that turning from that, you turn to Jesus Christ. You see, you behold God. You behold the King, Jesus Christ, in all His glory. That God Himself came and lived the life that you can't live. And He died the death that you deserve. And He was raised. And He is at the right hand of God. And He says, come to Me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you see Him as He truly is. And you rely on Him. You're no longer relying on your works. You're relying on Him. That's saving faith, not I believe in God. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation? Has God done that work in your heart? Secondly, if you're a believer, I would say this. What does your faith look like? If you would say, I have faith, I'm not just saying I believe in God, I have faith, I've trusted in Christ. What does it look like? Show it to me. If James were here today, and you could go upstairs and sit down in the classroom across the table from James, and James just he looked at you in the eye and said, show me your faith. Point it out. What's it look like? What would you tell him? If you're having trouble examining, if you're having trouble with those questions, let me push you just a little bit farther, if I may. You may have sin in your life where you are living in the flesh that is stopping you from working out your faith. If you're saying, I know I've trusted in Christ, but I really don't have any. I just live like the world. I look like the world. I act like the world. And there's really no works to show my faith. Then what is it in your life? You probably have some idol in your life that you are loving more than Jesus. And that flesh has just become a wall. So get with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Cry out to Jesus and figure out what it is, man. And when you do, repent of it. Cut it off. Just like Jesus, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That is removing sin by amputation. You don't play with it. You don't cuddle. Well, maybe next week. No, you cut it off and get rid of it. And then you may find freedom. One more thing. I want to speak to you from an evangelistic note. I crafted that sermon title, and I'm not creative, to be at least somewhat provocative. The demons believe in God too. How can you use that this week to try to open up the gospel with someone? It may go somewhere, it may not. But there are so many people. I know the guys that I worked with. I believe in God. Now you have something right there. That's funny. Guy preached this weekend. The demons believe in God too. And you know what? Someone may be like, okay. Well, that's not your problem. But you know what? It may be there's a guy Eddie turned me on to named Greg Kokel, and he uses the analogy of putting a stone in someone's shoe. That may be a stone. They may blow you off. They may be like, whatever. But they may come back and say, hold it. What did you say? The demons believe in God too. What are you using to engage people around you, in your workplace, in your community, in your home? Take something. Take something, and this can counteract, because our culture, man, and I've lived here my entire life, and our culture is an I believe in God culture. Now, it's probably not what it once was, but I assure you, if you talk to enough people, church-going people, not church-going people, I believe in God. I believe in God. So put this in your pocket. Put this in your pocket, and the next time you hear that, you can just kind of chuckle. I'm not a smart aleck. But you just kind of chuckle. It's funny that you should say that. We heard a sermon the other day. Demons believe in God, too. Do you know that? I don't know. I'm just trying to engage people. So, people who have true, genuine, saving faith will have works that go along with that faith, that flow from that faith. Because that's the way God's designed it. Because if you have that faith comes as a gift, and it comes from the Spirit of God. And you will do works. And if this sounds odd, and maybe it does, if this were not in the Bible, I wouldn't preach it. We're supposed to work. Our faith is supposed to show itself. I want to give you just a couple more scriptures. These will be up there. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him, that is Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We are supposed to look like Jesus. And you guys know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? good works. So this is not just James. This is not like Martin Luther wanted to tear James out of his Bible. He said it's a strawy epistle. He didn't like it because Martin Luther was very much about justification by faith, which we are fully in that. But he's not arguing with Paul. He's not arguing with John. Real faith works. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So you believe in God? You do well. The demons do too. Let's pray. Once again, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do now what only you can do, and that is take your word and work in your people. Open eyes of the blind, give life to the dead. I pray that you would regenerate someone this morning. I pray for your people that they would be revived, that they would be challenged to examine their faith and see if it's dead, see if it's useless, or if it's active and working. Do your good, sovereign work in your people now, I pray, in Jesus' name.